And turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll read together from the beginning of this chapter. We'll read through the whole of the chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and reading from verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. And we end there at the end of the chapter. The Psalm 113 expresses the wonder of God's grace to sinners. Whenever we're told that the Lord humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth, that is, that's how grand, how glorious he is. And yet, nevertheless, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And certainly the gospel is this wonderful message about how God stoops down and lifts the humble from out of all our trouble, lifts the hopeless from out of all our trouble, and establishes us as princes, as children of the Most High God. And when you think of the great drama then of the gospel and this dramatic change that God works for sinners, lifting us up and establishing us with himself, we sort of have a miniature version of that in the drama that's played out before us in this chapter. Here's David, and he's now well established as king over Israel. He has authority over all the land of Israel. He has probably by this point conquered many of the different enemies. He has all the honor that goes along with being king, and he has a name, a reputation. And yet here's David in his glory as the king over the land, taking an interest in a miserable man called Mephibosheth, the son of David, David's friend Jonathan, and a grandson of the old King Saul. Now, we did meet Mephibosheth before, just very briefly, back in chapter 4. And in verse 4, we were told that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. That was our brief introduction to him, chapter 4, verse 4. And it's talking about that day when the Philistine army overcame Israel, when Saul and his army was defeated and Saul and Jonathan were killed at that battle. And then the news came and panic spread throughout Israel, and many of the Israelites were starting to flee and try to get across the river Jordan to the east and get to safety. But it seems that in the haste, the nurse of Mephibosheth tried to lift this 5-year-old boy, and in the haste she seems to have dropped him, or he fell at some manner. And whatever way he landed, he became lame. He would never have the proper use of his legs again. And Mephibosheth had been part of the royal family, but now he has become pretty much irrelevant in the eyes of Israel. Just another disabled man. He's dependent on charity. And yet, he's not irrelevant in David's eyes. And in this chapter, David pours out incredible favor upon this man, upon Mephibosheth. And so we want to give our attention to this gracious favor shown to a grandson of Saul. And I'm taking the title, Favor for a Fallen Son of Saul. Favor for a Fallen Son of Saul. First of all, the importance of this favor. And I'm thinking especially of the importance of it to Mephibosheth. He's a pretty miserable figure in this portion of Scripture, certainly at least as you start to meet him. He's a man that is just the picture of hopelessness, of helplessness. So just notice a couple of things about him. First of all, he is, we could say, a dispossessed man. That is, when David inquires to find out whether there's anyone left of the house of Saul to show kindness to them, he's told about Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is, in verse 4, in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now, we don't know much about this man, Machir, but the point to take note of is that Mephibosheth is not in his ancestral land. Lodabar seems to be a place on the eastern side of the River Jordan, probably in the territory belonging to Manasseh. But Mephibosheth is a son of Saul. He's a Benjamite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And here's this Benjamite, a descendant of the previous king of Israel, one who would have started life with the expectation of having plenty. And yet he finds himself outside of his own land. He finds himself dependent on the charity of this man, Machir, in Lodabar. In verse 9, David tells Ziba, Saul's old servant, that he's given Mephibosheth all that had belonged to Saul, to the house of Saul. And certainly there's a great deal of charity there, and great grace in the giving of this land back to him. But for now, just recognize that the house of Saul had lost those lands. David has to give it back to Mephibosheth. He's a man that has been dispossessed of all the blessings that had been entitled that he had been entitled to previously. He's a man that's lost his land. He's lost out on the portion of Israel that God had given to his family. And of course, without the land, he has little hope of sustaining himself. He finds himself in Lodabar, which is quite an appropriate place because the name literally means no pasture. Here's a man who's been humbled. He had been previously the son of, or the grandson of the king, but he's now finding himself dependent on others in Lodabar, a place of no pasture. And certainly he's a man without pasture. And then it gets worse. Mephibosheth was not just a dispossessed man, but a disabled man. As we said a moment ago, he was lame in his legs. So not only was he dispossessed of his land, but he's disabled, and therefore he's unable to work and to provide for himself. In those days, there was no social welfare system, at least nothing formal. So if you were lame, well, it really meant you're dependent on charity from whoever will give it to you. You can't work for yourself, so you can't go out and earn your day's wages the way you would like. You just have to hope that someone gives you what you need to get you through another day. Well, in the case of Mephibosheth, he is absolutely dependent on the charity of this man, Machir. And that man's charity is the only reason he's got by so far. He's a disabled man. And then I think we can also say that he's a disregarded man. You know, it's interesting to notice that despite who he is, you know, he's the grandson of the previous king. Despite his heritage, despite the fact that his grandfather Saul had been king over the whole land, he's clearly fallen very far out of public view in Israel. I mean, at the start of this chapter, David has to inquire, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? He's not even sure. You would sort of think that a remaining relative of Saul, the previous king, would have had at least something of a profile in Israel. You'd think there'd be plenty of people aware of him. But when David asks, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? It's not even as if David's servants can give him the answer. They have to do a bit of research. They track down Ziba. There's a man that might know. Ziba, he'll know. He was a servant to Saul. And of course, Ziba does know. But the point is, it seems even David's servants aren't sure of the answer. Is there anyone left? He's just not on the radar at all. Here's a man that has been disregarded. He's fallen out of sight in the land, dispossessed of his previous possessions, disabled, unable to help himself, and now he's disregarded too. He's forgotten by most. Now remember, here's a man, at least in his heritage, he starts off with a degree of honor through his family connection to the king, but now he's a nobody. You know, as you think of Mephibosheth, I think he illustrates perfectly the miserable condition of any sinner before God. The miserable condition any of us were in before the grace of God reached us. I mean, here we are, the fallen sons of Adam, who, as things stood initially, would have been in a wonderful position. I mean, you could essentially say that under God, Adam was created to be king over creation. He was given dominion over all of God's creation. And yet, here we are, the fallen sons of Adam, who, as things stand coming into this world, we've lost our birthright. God made us for fellowship with himself, to enjoy his perfect creation, in perfect communion with him. And yet, with our fallen forefather Adam, we've been driven out of the Garden of Eden. We've been driven away from the presence of the Lord. We find ourselves like Mephibosheth. We're at a distance, we're in Lodabar, we're in a place of no pasture. Nothing can satisfy, nothing can sustain us. And then like Mephibosheth, we find ourselves utterly disabled in our sin. We are, at least as we start off, without the grace of God, we are destitute and we don't even have the strength to lift ourselves up to a better station. Without grace, we're stuck where we are in spiritual destitution. Without grace, we are utterly hopeless. To use the language of Romans 5 and verse 6, we were yet without strength. Not only that, but we can say that like Mephibosheth, we were disregarded. You know, if it were not for the Lord, there would be none to show us any good. There would be none that would be working to lift us out of our misery. I think the language of Ezekiel 16, verse 5, is quite fitting. The Lord there describes his grace to his people, and it's the passage where he describes his people as if, you know, finding them as that child in the field that's just been cast out in its own blood. And he says in verse 5 of Ezekiel 16, "None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee. None I pitied thee." That's the case with us. Apart from the Lord, none I pitied us. So how important the grace of David was to Mephibosheth. And even more so, how you and I ought to rejoice today in the grace of God to dispossessed, disabled, disregarded sinners such as ourselves. How important the grace of God has been to us. Without his grace, we were, even as we were singing, we were hopeless.
We were helpless.
So then think with me about the motives toward this favor. The motives.
David's question at the start of this chapter seems to come a bit out of the blue. You know,
is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? You might say, well, David, where's this thought come from?
What is motivating him to ask that question? Why does he want to show favor to the house of Saul?
Now, there are some who look at this chapter, and I suppose the kind of people who look at the Bible with a skeptical view in general, and they try and put dark motives into David's heart, and they say, well, you know, David is asking this because he wants to know about any survivors from the old royal house of Saul, just in case anyone becomes a rival for his throne. Really, David just wants to know exactly who they would be that might be a threat to him in days to come so that he can keep his eye on them. I suppose in that thinking, you could understand this chapter as, you know, David is just keeping his friends close, but his enemies closer when he shows favor to Mephibosheth. But let me stress that that kind of thinking totally misses the point, and it totally ignores the actual teaching of the text. In fact, even before you get to the text, since the only surviving relative of Saul is this lame man, he's not really even much of a rival for the throne anyway. If that was the only motive for David's kindness, well, he doesn't need to show it, this kindness. No Israelite is going to follow Mephibosheth and support Mephibosheth for the throne. He's just this miserable, lame man, dependent on the charity of others. He's not a serious rival to David. But why does David show him this mercy then? Why does he, out of the goodness of his heart, decide just to favor this man? Was it just a notion he had one day? Well, if you get to the text, you'll see that, first of all, and most significantly, David is motivated here out of faithfulness to Jonathan. David is motivated out of faithfulness to Jonathan. He says in verse 1, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He wants to do this largely for Jonathan. Now, Jonathan's dead at this point. He died in that same battle with Saul. But there is a background for these events in this chapter. The background is an important covenant that David had made with Jonathan many years ago. It's back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. In that chapter, David and Jonathan, they'd pledged their loyalty to one another. You might remember the remarkable allegiance that Jonathan showed to David. There's Jonathan, and he's the crown prince of Israel. His father's the king. It probably would have been assumed that he would become king next. But he seems to have recognized by faith that God was raising David to the throne. And instead of rebelling against that, instead of resisting that, instead of opposing David like you might expect, Jonathan became one of David's greatest supporters. You might remember how, after the battle with Goliath and the victory over the Philistines, Jonathan took off his royal clothing and he gave it to David and allowed David to walk before all Israel in the royal clothes, really honoring David, showing that David deserved to be honored before the people. God had brought this victory through David. Jonathan had been one of David's greatest supporters, surprisingly. Well, in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan was pledging to further support David, to defend him from the threats of his father Saul. And in that chapter, they made a solemn covenant together. Jonathan, recognizing that David would be the king, he asked David not only to show kindness to him, but also to show kindness to his family. In verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan requested of David, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one, from the face of the earth." The covenant was, "You're not to cut off your kindness from my house forever." Now, in those days, it would have been
common that a king, in establishing his new regime, would have everyone connected to the old regime put to death. It really, so that there's no threat to the throne, means that down the line, some disgruntled general in the army can't decide to himself, oh, you know what, I don't like this king. I'll throw my support behind that guy over there who, he has some sort of claim to the throne. He used to be connected to the royal line. I'll support him. Well, to avoid that, it was quite common in those days that the new dynasty just cuts off everyone connected to the old one. And then there's no challenge to the throne. No need to worry. Well, Jonathan's asking David, essentially, when you're king, don't do that. Don't cut off my family line. And more than that, don't cut off your kindness from my family line. Continue to show kindness to me and to my family, to my house. And David bound himself to that. David bound himself. He entered into this covenant before the Lord. He covenanted with Jonathan. I will do that, Jonathan. I will preserve my kindness upon your house. There are some who suggest the chapter here is David even going beyond his promise. And they say, well, his promise really was just not to cut off Jonathan's family. And he's going beyond that because he's actively seeking to bless. But either way, the point is, he wants to show this covenant faithfulness to Jonathan. And he's doing so by showing kindness, grace, to Jonathan's son, to Mephibosheth. Now, connected with that, you could say that David is motivated out of faithfulness, not just to Jonathan, but to God, to the Lord. You'll notice how David expresses his desire in verse 3. This is back in 2 Samuel 9. In verse 3, he says to Ziba, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? So you'll notice there that slight change in tone. Not only does David want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake, but he sees this as showing the kindness of the Lord, of God to Mephibosheth. He wants to be an instrument. He wants to be an instrument of God's blessing to Mephibosheth. And I suppose that language emphasizes as well that David views this whole matter of being faithful to Jonathan as more than that. It's also part of him being faithful to God, and faithful to him doing his duty before the Lord and then being an instrument of God's blessing to Mephibosheth. Now, when it comes to that covenant with Jonathan, David would have recognized he made that covenant, yes, with Jonathan, but he made it before the Lord. His covenant pledges to Jonathan were serious because at the same time, you could say they were covenant pledges unto the Lord. And David was declaring in the presence of God and with God as his witness that he was going to uphold this. Now, we ought to remember that when we make promises one to the other, and we ought to remember it when we think of the different promises that we have made. Take, for example, the vows that we take whenever a man and woman get married. Those are not just promises to your spouse, as serious as that is. They're also promises made before the Lord and to the Lord. And then think of the regular promises that we might make in our everyday lives. We might not use the solemn language of a covenant all the time, but even as we give our word to people, we're accountable to God for the upholding of our word. Our word should be treated as our bond, especially for a child of God. Our word is never to be treated lightly. That the children of God are to be a people of honesty and integrity, a faithful people ready to uphold the word that we've given. And the fact that we live in a world where your word doesn't mean much, where promises are given so easily and so often broken, well, that shouldn't change the fact that we who are the Lord's are to be different. God holds us accountable to be different. We're to be a people of truth, a people of integrity and of faithfulness. And of course, we're to be that way because that's how our Lord is. That's how our God is. He is faithful. He's the God of truth. He delights in truth, and he upholds the true things that he has spoken. You know, it's on the basis of our God's faithfulness that we stand. Now, when you think about this chapter from Mephibosheth's position, what a blessing it was for Mephibosheth that he had this family connection to one who was in covenant with the king. And therefore, through this family connection to Jonathan, you could say Mephibosheth was in covenant with the king, because he was included there. David had covenant obligations to bless Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan. As a lone individual, Mephibosheth deserved absolutely nothing from David. As an individual, there was no reason for him whatsoever to expect David's kindness. In fact, he could well have feared David's wrath. But he's blessed, and he receives favor from David because of his relationship to Jonathan, one who was in covenant with David. Now, what an illustration that is for ourselves and for how we stand. You know, there's nothing in us as individuals that makes us deserving of God's kindness. As we come to prayer tonight, there's nothing in us that we can plead before God that would make us expect the favor of the Almighty. But for we who are the Lord's, we're in relationship with Jesus Christ. We are connected to him. And promises have been given to him, promises for the blessing of his people, promises that those for whom he died should be spared, and that God should do all that we need and sustain us and keep us and carry us through to glory and undertake for us and answer prayer. We can come in the name of Christ, and in him we're in covenant with God. Today, as we come to prayer and hope for God's blessing, we might not be able to plead much in ourselves, but we can plead our connection with Christ. We can come before our triune God as those who are in union with Christ by faith, and therefore through him in covenant with God. And through Christ, then, we're those who can expect the favor of God. Now, always remember this. Satan will be very quick to point out your sin and to tell you that you don't deserve anything from God. And if you look at yourself just as an individual, that's right. You don't deserve anything from God. You deserve his wrath. But you're an individual in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, God is in covenant with you. He has bound himself to you just as much as David had bound himself to Mephibosheth. God is bound to you as your God. He is bound to undertake for you and help you and carry you through to glory. He has bound himself to it through your relationship with Christ. He's promised to save you. He's promised to forgive you and bless you all on account of Christ. And like David, in fact, even more fully than David, our God upholds his word. He is faithful. He's faithful. While you've got nothing in yourself to boast in, yet you can come to prayer tonight with absolute confidence in Christ. And if David was faithful to his covenant promises, and therefore Mephibosheth would be blessed, how much more will God be faithful to his promises? And how much more then will you have his blessing as you come in the name of Christ? The motive for David then, this covenant that had been made, and therefore the relationship that he has bound himself to with Jonathan and the family of Jonathan, and therefore with Mephibosheth. Then I want you to think about the surprises in this favor, the surprises in this favor. Despite the history, despite the covenant promises of the past, there are a number of things that you could say make this chapter surprising. First of all, you could say this favor for Mephibosheth, it's surprising because of the change in circumstances. You know, we ought to recognize at this point, a good number of years have gone by since David made those promises. You know, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, David made those promises. And what a difference time has brought. Jonathan's not even alive anymore. It's easy to imagine how David could easily think to himself, you know, does it really matter if I uphold that covenant now? Does it really matter if I go out of my way to keep my word there? I mean, no one else even remembers it. Jonathan's gone. He's not around anymore. It was so long ago. I mean, you could think of the regular practice in the political world nowadays where politicians can give their promise in election year and then within a year or two, That promise is out the window and forgotten about. Who cares about it? That's old news. Well, quite a number of years have gone by. And you could well imagine, here's David, he's the king. He could well just say to himself, well, I don't need to worry about that anymore. It was so long ago, Jonathan's gone. But that's not what he does. The passing of time, the changing of circumstances, it hasn't hindered David's determination one bit. He's bound himself to this, and he will be faithful to his word. Now, of course, on a practical level, that's how we're to act. You know, the passing of time, the changing of circumstances is never an excuse for the believer to go back on our word. Again, we're to be a faithful people, a people of integrity. And that's because that's who our God is. And how good it is that that's who he is. A God of faithfulness, one who has bound himself by his promises and who will keep those promises no matter what happens. There have been many twists and turns in the circumstances of this world ever since the time of Christ's death at the cross. Many things have happened. There have been many twists and turns in your circumstances from the time when God's Spirit first drew you to Christ. And yet, praise the Lord, the passing of time, the changing of circumstances, even perhaps your different failures along the road as well, none of it has dampened the Lord's determination to uphold his word and to faithfully bless and save his people. As we referenced on the last Lord's Day, that's one of our great hopes, that our God is faithful, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Time and change, praise God, will never alter the Lord's purpose to fulfill his word and to bless you who are his for Christ's sake. He's faithful. So this is surprising, this favor from David, because of the change in circumstances, the years that have rolled by. Then secondly, this favor for Mephibosheth, it's surprising because of the recipient. The recipient. We already mentioned it was quite a normal practice in those days for the new king in coming to the throne to hunt down and exterminate all traces of the old royal line. An ungodly man in David's position, who had just been placed on the throne, would likely make a point of killing Mephibosheth simply because of his link to the old king. And then not only that, but it's important to remember that the old king, Saul, was a great persecutor of David. He'd caused no end of damage in David's life. Now, David never treated Saul as an enemy, but Saul certainly had treated David as an enemy. Think of the damage he did as he hunted David so often, as he chased him out of the land, as he sought to kill him. Think of the wicked deeds that Saul committed as he went about that dreadful business with a heart of hatred for David. You could imagine if it had been an ungodly man in David's shoes, and now he's on the throne and now he's in the position of power, you could well imagine how easy it would be to take revenge and to use your power to get your own back on the house of Saul and wipe it off the map. Just be done with it. That's what they deserve after all. See how Saul used to persecute me? I'll get rid of the family. And by the way, you'll notice in this text that the focus is upon Mephibosheth as a son of Saul. Yes, he's a son of Jonathan, and David seeks to bless him for Jonathan's sake. But the focus throughout this passage is on Mephibosheth's connection to Saul, because that's what makes this all so surprising. In verse 1, David says, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul?" You'll notice in verse 6 that when Mephibosheth is fetched before David, he's described as Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, but it doesn't stop there, the son of Saul. The author doesn't stop with Jonathan, but mentions Saul too. In verse 7, David says that he'll restore to Mephibosheth all the land of Saul, thy father. See, the kindness that is being done to Mephibosheth does flow from his connection to Jonathan. But the passage is not hiding the fact that he is connected to Saul. He's connected to the old king, who had terrorized David for much of his life and who had opposed God severely. As such, Mephibosheth is a natural enemy to David. Here's one that you would least expect to see David favoring. And yet the remarkable thing is, Mephibosheth receives his favor. Now, what a picture of God's grace you see there. Does it not illustrate perfectly for us what we read in Romans 5 and verse 8, where it says that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it says in verse 10 that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In that portion, Paul's just marveling, because it's an unusual thing to lay down your life for friends or for righteous people, to go to such cost for anyone, no matter how much you thought of them. But the fact that really ought to blow us away if we're children of God is that when you were an enemy, when you were in Mephibosheth's shoes as those who were natural enemies to the king, when you were an enemy, Christ died for you. When you were a rebel in your sin, the Son of God laid down his life and shed his blood for you. It was when you were an enemy that the Lord set his love upon you. Of course, the wonderful argument in Romans 5 is that if God did so much for us when we were enemies, how much more will he bless us now that we're friends, now that we've been brought onto himself? How much more confident can you be in prayer tonight, coming onto God no longer an enemy, but a friend, a child through Christ? But here's Mephibosheth, a natural enemy, and yet receives David's favor. What a picture of the gospel as God sets his love upon enemies such as ourselves. Then let me highlight one more surprising detail, and that is that this favor for Mephibosheth, it's surprising because of the initiative. Just notice that in this chapter, Mephibosheth does not approach David. At least he doesn't come first. Mephibosheth does not come knocking on the door of the palace, saying, "Excuse me, king, you made promises to my father. I'm here so that you uphold your word. I'm here to claim what you've promised. I'm coming to you, king, asking you to fulfill your word." That's not what happens. Mephibosheth is away off at a distance. He's in Lodabar. He has not come to claim David's favor. He's not seeking David at all. The initiative for blessing Mephibosheth, it lies entirely with David. In verse 1, it's David who asks, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul?" He doesn't know if there is, but he's going to look at it. He's going to look this out. He's going to find out, "Is there anyone left that I can show kindness to?" First, no one knows the answer, but David doesn't stop there. He pursues the answer. "Okay, you can't tell me the answer. Let's get Ziba in. He's the old servant of Saul. He'll know. Let's go and inquire of him." They get Ziba, and David asks him, "Is there anyone left that I can show the kindness of God to?" And then when he finds there is someone away off there in Lodabar, David takes the initiative further, and he sends men to fetch Mephibosheth. He's not content to know that Mephibosheth is out there somewhere and he's going to wait till Mephibosheth comes. No, he goes and fetches Mephibosheth. He's going to bring Mephibosheth into his presence to receive his favor. The initiative is all David's. Now again, on the practical level, that reminds us how we are to consider our word and the promises we've made. You know, sometimes we can make promises and then we think nothing about it until the person actually comes to claim what we've promised. You know, "You said this, now will you do it?" And we wait until that moment. You know, really, when we've given our word about any matter, it ought to be something that weighs upon us until we deliver on that word, until we keep our word. Now, that's part of having integrity. That's part of being faithful. But then recognize that this is, again, a wonderful illustration of the grace of our God. I mean, does this search for Mephibosheth, for a lost son of the house of Saul, for someone to bless, does it not remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who is not sitting waiting for sinners to come to him? Rather, he goes out with the gospel looking for the lost. He goes out as the good shepherd, looking for lost sheep. He looks for those who need his salvation. He goes forth and to rescue, to seek, and to save them that are lost. The gospel in its entirety flows from the initiative of God. The fact that there's a way of salvation, it flows from God taking the initiative in eternity past, planning the whole thing out, choosing to set his love upon us. The carrying out of that plan is all of God's initiative. God sends his Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. Well, we didn't pull Christ down to save us. We weren't calling out for a Savior before the Lord stepped in. No, God sent. It was Christ who then took the initiative as he walked purposely the way to Jerusalem and the way to the cross. He set his face as a flint. He went about it. It's God who takes the initiative as the gospel continues to go out to the nations. And the invitation is presented to lost sinners like ourselves, people who were sitting in darkness. In Isaiah 65, verse 1, the Lord says, "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." And he's speaking there about a people who were not asking for him, who were not looking for him, but by grace he is found by such. That's how it is with us, for we who are saved. We were not looking for the Lord. God was not sitting back waiting until you sought for him. The Lord was very active, taking the initiative, coming after you. The Lord came as the good shepherd to the mountaintops to seek you in the wilderness and to bring you onto himself. There was a day when you were not seeking the Lord, but he took the initiative. He sought you. He brought you into his banqueting house. He set his banner of love over you. And again, it was when we were enemies, not seeking to be reconciled with God. It was while we were sinners that he sought to be reconciled with us. Praise the Lord for his initiative. Now, whenever I started preparing the message, I intended to dwell a little more on the actual blessings for Mephibosheth themselves. I'm going to leave that to next time. But for now, as we take in the chapter, just let it drive home to your heart the importance, first of all, practically, of faithfulness in your own life. Faithfulness to, I suppose, do as our Father in heaven and to honor our word, to keep our word, to value our word. But also then, let a chapter like this stir your heart as you recognize, yes, the grace of David for someone like Mephibosheth, but more than that, the great favor of God for someone like you. The gospel in its entirety flows from him who came to seek you. You and I are Mephibosheth, essentially. Hopeless and helpless people of ourselves, in misery and in ruin, having lost all our blessings with no strength to reclaim them whatsoever. And yet what a God we have who has set his love upon us. What a Savior we have who has come forth to redeem us. And what a blessing we have to come in prayer tonight to the God with whom we are in covenant through Christ and through whom we are abundantly blessed with the favor of God. Despite having been enemies, we're made friends. Despite having not sought the Lord, he has sought us. Despite having not loved him, he loved us. He has set his favor upon us, and he will fulfill all his covenant promises. He will bless his people abundantly in Christ our Lord. And as you recognize it, can we not re-echo the words of Isaac, or of John Newton rather, when he said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. That's what we have here with David, showing this amazing grace to Mephibosheth, but how much more we have it in the gospel as we think of our God setting his grace on such as ourselves. Amen.